So sweet, we've been getting into the Gospel of Mark, and as we jump back into this, we're in chapter 2 this morning, and let me back up. One of the things that the Lord has just been impressing upon my own heart is, as we've been in Mark, is just the big themes. It's like such a value sometimes. We love verse by verse, chapter by chapter teaching. I also think there's real big value in even zooming out beyond that to book by book teaching. That's why at different times over the years, we've gone through a book in one night, one message, and just to get big picture ideas. And some of the big picture ideas are really striking my own heart in the Gospel of Mark. And so to see them this morning, first, I want to back us up, okay? So if you've been here the last couple weeks, this is a little bit of review or whatever. If you haven't been with us, hopefully this will help you move forward. But Mark does this. He opens this gospel, and right away he gives a doctrinal statement, a statement of personal faith that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. And then he just begins to write and defend that statement. He tells us about John the Baptist and the Old Testament prophecies that helped identify John as the forerunner to the Messiah. Mark identified that Jesus came from Nazareth and was baptized in the Jordan, and that when Jesus came up out of the waters, as we've seen, the heavens were literally rent in two. They were ripped open, and the Spirit descended in the form of a dove and came to rest upon Jesus. And Mark, very clearly in how he's communicated, has presented this idea that from that point on, as we've seen, that Jesus was a man driven, authorized, sanctioned, empowered by the Holy Spirit in action, in deeds, in words, and the Spirit was driving him. And Mark uses this word to communicate this idea. It's a specific word. He keeps using the word immediately, which we saw last week was the word straight away, to make straight the path, that Jesus was literally driven by the Spirit and empowered by the Spirit in the actions that he was doing, whether he was preaching or performing miracles or casting out demons. He was an authoritative man of action who came announcing and pronouncing the kingdom of God, that the time was fulfilled, that the kingdom is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. In Mark chapter 1, if you're looking at your Bible, it tells us narratives that demonstrate this authority of Jesus, this Spirit-empowered teaching and action from Capernaum throughout all of the Galilee. He preached, and his miracles that he performed caused his fame to spread, and it went to the outlying cities to the point that he had to stay in desolate places just to have some relief from the crowds. And chapter 1 closes with the account of Jesus healing a man with leprosy. It's an important story, not only because it's amazing as we read it, but because it's communicating that Jesus has the authority and the power to deal with mankind's deepest and greatest problem. Actually, let's read it this morning. Mark chapter 1, verse 40. We'll start here. It says this: "And a leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling, said to him, 'If you will, you can make me clean.' Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and said to him, 'I will, be clean.' And immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, 'See that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for proof to them.' But he went out, began to talk freely about it, and to spread the news, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter." And so chapter 1 closes with this account, when we talked about this last week, that leprosy is a devastating disease. But more than what it did to a person actually physically was how it impacted their life in every other way. They were literally unclean, like by religious law. They were made unclean. And I would say this, they were essentially eternally unclean. It was a death sentence. Religiously, if you had leprosy, you were cut off from the synagogue. You were cut off from the temple. You could not participate with the people of Israel in the cultural religious worship of Yahweh. Socially, this man was required to physically stay away from others. He had to maintain a certain distance, and if anyone came near him, he had to cry out, unclean, unclean, to warn anyone who would approach him that he was unclean. Anyone else who touched him would be rendered unclean. Even when the leprosy was beyond the stage of contagious, this man was unclean. He was cut off religiously, culturally, relationally. And so leprosy is a devastating disease that's really foreign to us in our culture. They viewed it, the Jews, they viewed it as a manifestation of the problem with the human heart, actually. It's like sin manifest. If sin manifests from the inside of a man and it took an outward form, this is what it would look like, leprosy, and you're cut off from everyone and everything. Incurable, rendering a person socially and religiously unclean. It's a death sentence to which there is no cure. And so when this man comes to Jesus, it's interesting. He doesn't say to Jesus, will you heal me? If you can, you can heal me, Jesus. No, he says, if you're willing, you can make me what, church? You can make me clean. You can make me clean. You can make me so that I'm not cut off, Jesus. You can make me so I'm not cut off from the people of God, that I'm not cut off from my family, that I'm not cut off from the community. You can make it so that I can go to the synagogue and I can worship with the people of God and I can participate with our nation in the worship of Yahweh. And so as we read, Mark tells us that Jesus said, I am willing. He reached out and he touched the man and said to him, I will be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him. And what Mark wants us to know as we read this is not just that Jesus can heal leprosy. That's wonderful. It really is. But what Mark wants us to know is that Jesus has the authority to deal with the deepest and greatest problem a human being has. Because the reality is this, the problem of being unclean is not a physical problem. It's a spiritual problem. And it's in every one of our hearts, isn't it? It's like you can't see it on the outside, but I have a problem in my heart that is so deep and so inherent to my identity as a human being that apart from the intervention of Jesus, I have a death sentence. And you have it as well. It's not something on the outside. It's on the inside, like a poison within your own heart. You have it and I have it. And Mark's gospel tells us that Jesus has the authority to make an unclean man clean. He has the authority to deal with sin inside the human heart. And he illustrates this by first telling us about this man with leprosy, a physical manifestation of the human heart, I might say. And Jesus made him clean. And Mark's setting us up. Because now Mark is going to get more specific and tell us what Jesus can do to make us clean. Jesus can do something so amazing that when he reveals it, when he speaks it for the first time, and those who are listening to him teach hear it, it's going to set off a chain of events, and it's going to happen in Mark chapter 2. When Jesus reveals what he can do, it's a declaration of who he is, and it is the initiation of all opposition against him. And it happens in the first narrative of Mark chapter 2. And Jesus is going to say to a paralyzed man, son, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. And when he says it's like starting a snowball down a hill. You ever done that, you know? Or you make that snowball and then you're like, I'm going to roll this down the hill. And you tell your friend to stand at the bottom and catch it when it gets there. It doesn't work out well for your friend. You know what happens with that snowball as it heads down the hill? It starts rolling and it just picks up momentum and picks up more size and it grows and grows and grows. Well, Mark chapter 2 And throughout all of chapter 2 into chapter 3, Mark tells us five narratives that demonstrate the rise of opposition against Jesus. And each of these narratives, they're amazing in and of themselves in what they reveal and what they communicate about Jesus. But one of their functions is this. This is big picture. They're organized to show us the rise of this opposition against Jesus. We're going to take 2 weeks to look over these five narratives. We'll just look at the first two this morning. But for the sake of grasping Mark's presentation of Jesus' life and ministry, let me just outline it for you. If you got your Bibles, actually take a look. Firstly, he tells us about the healing of a paralytic. And what happens is in this story is that there is an unspoken opposition in the heart of men against Jesus. And Jesus knew what was in their hearts. They asked, "Who can forgive sins but God?" So the opposition begins in the heart of a man. The second narrative is found in Mark chapter 2, verse 13 to 17. It's during the call of Levi to come and follow him and the great feast that Levi threw at his house with all the tax collectors and sinners and Jesus there. And in this account, there's indirect opposition against Jesus. What happens for the first time, the religious leaders come and they say something. It's not just in their heart, it comes out of their mouth. But they don't go to Jesus directly. They do what people do. They go side door to his disciples. "Your master did this. Your master says this." The third narrative is a question about fasting in Mark chapter 2, verse 18 to 22. Again, it's spoken opposition, but not about Jesus. It's about his disciples. It's a great way to attack Jesus. People do this all the time, right? Say, "Oh, the church. Oh, those Christians. You know, I like Jesus, but that church," or whatever. And they bring a question about fasting to Jesus. They're not questioning Jesus. They're just saying something about his disciples. "Hey, we notice that the disciples of John fast. Our disciples fast. Why not your disciples? What's wrong with those guys?" Then the fourth narrative is a story about Jesus revealing himself as Lord of the Sabbath. It's again spoken opposition, and again it's a complaint against the disciples. It's not against Jesus. It's, you know, there's nothing wrong with Jesus. I'm all cool with Jesus. It's his disciples. They're the problem. And so the Pharisees come and they say, what's with your disciples doing what's not lawful on the Sabbath? I mean, they're walking through the field and picking heads of grain and munching on them. Why do they do what's unlawful on the Sabbath? And then the fifth narrative that Mark gives us is the first story of Mark chapter 3 about a man with a withered hand in the synagogue. And when Jesus healed him, he finally confronted in the religious leaders this growing opposition that was in their hearts. And this time he asked them a question. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? To save life or to kill? Mark actually tells us that when Jesus asked that question, he was angry. And that he was grieved in his heart. Grieved at the hardness of their hearts. And Mark tells us that from that point on, they went out and they sought to destroy him. They planned on how they might destroy him. So Mark walks us through this progression from a question of opposition in the heart of a human being until it ripens in a plot to destroy Jesus. Five narratives giving this rising opposition. This morning we'll look at the first two. So Mark chapter 2, verse 1. "And when he returned to Capernaum, after some days it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay." What a great story. Don't you love this story? I mean, it's amazing. This is where Jesus' ministry began, in Capernaum. It's where his first followers came after him. It was the home base of his ministry. From Capernaum, he went out into all of the Galilee, preaching the message of the kingdom and staying in desolate places. And so after this first preaching tour, Mark tells us he returned to Capernaum. Now, I imagine this took place at Peter's home. I don't know what you think, but I think this was probably Peter's home. We're not told that, but we do know that from chapter 1 that the crowds had already come there once after Jesus had healed Peter's mother-in-law. And so this scene seems to be familiar. Many gathered at the home. They jammed in there until there was no more room. No room. And Mark is recounting this from Peter, actually. This is Peter's report of this story. And as he reports it, it's interesting that he doesn't say what Jesus preached. He just says, you know, Jesus was preaching the word of God. And I think that this is a hint that this is Peter's house. Because personally, I'm going to guess that if Peter was sitting there listening to Jesus and he began to hear commotion on the rooftop of his house, his ability to focus, it's kind of like when the whales go by out there. His ability to focus on what Jesus was preaching about was totally gone. So he just says he was preaching the word. I don't know. Well, I don't know what he was preaching. There were guys on the roof of my house. Okay. And he didn't remember what he was teaching. The problem was the house was so packed full of people, Peter can't get outside to see what's going on the roof. And not only that, everyone's hanging on the words of Jesus. So he can't be like, Jesus, excuse me, can I just get out here and see what's going on the roof of my house? He would have looked like a fool to interrupt the teacher. So he didn't hear the message. He was looking up at the ceiling as the light started to come through. Okay? He's helpless, trapped in the house, too embarrassed to interrupt the teacher. And I think, you know, at some point in this story, one of the details is that's left out is Peter said, hey, you pulled my roof apart. Be back here tomorrow so we can fix it. I expect you back. And maybe even found a carpenter to help with those repairs. So, I don't know. It's actually kind of an interesting thought. I wonder if Jesus helped repair this roof. In all seriousness, though, this is quite the scene. Quite the act of desperation to get a friend to Jesus, isn't it? They opened the roof above Jesus, and then they lowered the man down in front of him. And verse 5 says, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. It's interesting how it's worded. It's like, whose faith did he see? The faith of the paralytic? No, he saw their faith. He saw the faith of this man's friends. And so he said to the man, son, your sins are forgiven. Now remember that man with leprosy? The greatest need that an unclean man has, the greatest need that we all have is for our sins to be forgiven. Not what the paralyzed man was expecting to hear in that moment. But it was his greatest need, because that's what Jesus does. The greater than paralysis was the sin that needed to be forgiven. And what we see here is that Jesus has the authority to forgive sin. The healing greater than paralysis. And a greater work than the healing of a leper. This is the claim of Jesus Christ to be able to make a man clean through the forgiveness of his sin. This is the claim to forgive that separates a man from God. Jesus said, son, your sins are forgiven. And his sins were forgiven. But more than that, he received more than forgiveness when I read this. Because Jesus called him son. Son, your sins are forgiven. He became part of the family of God. He got a new family status. Not just were his sins forgiven, he went from being a child of wrath to becoming a child of God. This man received in Jesus the forgiveness of sins and a new identity. That's what happens when you come to Christ. Not only does he forgive your sin, but he gives you a new identity. He was forgiven, but not just forgiven. He was adopted into the family of God. This is what Jesus does. He forgives us and he adopts us. This is a wonderful truth that's often lost. You know, we're really thankful all the time for forgiveness. We should be very thankful for adoption as well. In fact, I might say this, adoption might be greater than forgiveness. to be brought in. See, forgiveness does this. Forgiveness says, you're free. You're forgiven. You can go now. But adoption says this. Yes, you're free. And now stay with me. Stay with me. It's one thing to be forgiven. It's better to be adopted. And better yet, have them both. But that can't happen. Adoption can't happen until you're forgiven. And so Jesus says to this man, essentially, you are not guilty. I have forgiven you. You're free. Now stay and be part of my family. Now Mark tells us in the room where all this was happening were scribes, the scribes of the Pharisees. These were the men responsible for the copying of the word of God and the teaching of the scriptures. These were the experts in the word. You know, Jesus was the one teaching the word of God in that room, but culturally, these men were the guardians of doctrine, so to speak. They had their own disciples, actually. These were the men you came to with your Bible questions, the scribes. And when Jesus said to the paralyzed man, Son, your sins are forgiven. When they heard that, something happened in the heart of these religious leaders. They never said a word. But Mark tells us that there was an internal conversation that was going on in their hearts. You know what that's like, because we all have that. We're all doing that all the time. And in their hearts, though their mouths were silent, they rendered a judgment. Son, your sins are forgiven. What's this man claiming? Who does he think he is? This is blasphemy. Doesn't he know, and doesn't everyone here know, that only God can forgive sins? And look, in one sense, they're right, aren't they? They're right. They were right, but in another sense, they're wrong, because they don't understand yet that Jesus is God. And so they're right in one sense, but it doesn't matter, because they don't understand that Jesus is God. So they're right and they're wrong at the same time. They say this: we know only God can forgive sins. Jesus is claiming to forgive sins. Therefore, he is making himself out to be God. Conclusion: that is blasphemy for a man to make himself out to be God. And the crazy thing is they don't know this yet, that it is God. That Jesus in front of them is God. And if they say that he's not, they're actually the ones committing the blasphemy. Now, verse 6 says this. Now, some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts. Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And so, again, listen, these scribes are right in their assessment. Let's give them that. But they're wrong in the conclusion. But it's all unspoken. Not a word's been said. It's happening within their own hearts, collectively, as a group. I don't know how many there were there. Mark doesn't tell us. But they're doing what they're trained to do, man. This is the apologetics at work. This is blasphemy. We're trained to spot a false teacher, to hear the nuance of false teaching, to protect sound doctrine. But it wasn't false and it wasn't unsound. It was their conclusion about Jesus and his identity that was false at this point. And so look at verse 8. And immediately, Jesus, perceiving in his spirit what they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed, and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And he rose, and immediately picked up his bed, and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. What a great story. The text is so clear. these scribes or the Pharisees, they never said anything to Jesus. They had a conversation going on within their own hearts. And he perceived within his spirit that they had these questions within themselves. And so he asked a pointed question about what they were thinking in their hearts to reveal it. I love this because remember when Samuel went to anoint the new king of Israel? He was sent to the house of Jesse. He arrived at the house of Jesse and there was David's oldest brother. And Samuel thought to himself, now there's a man with the bearing of a king. Surely this is the guy. And the spirit quickened him, said he's not the one. So 1 through 6, the sons of Jesse come before Samuel, and each and every time the Spirit of God says to him, this man is not the man who I'm going to anoint as king, until finally, you know, send for young David out in the fields looking after the sheep. And as he came, the Spirit spoke to Samuel, and the Spirit said to him, Samuel, man looks at the outward appearance. God looks at the what, church? The heart. God looks at the heart. God looks at the heart. And this is amazing because look at what Jesus is doing. He knows what's in the heart. This is God in front of these men. And so he asked the scribes, what is easier to say? He doesn't say what's easier to do. He says, what is easier to say? Is it easier to say to a paralytic, sons, your sins are forgiven, or to say to the paralytic, rise, pick up your mat and go home? When I read that, I go, well, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven. That's the easy thing to say. Because when it happens internally. It can't be observed with the human eye. It could be said, but who actually knows if it's happened? The harder thing to say in front of a crowd is, rise, pick up your mat, and go home. The man's a paralytic. He can't rise. His legs are dead. He can't stand. To say that, that would have to be physically, visibly, externally observed and evident to everyone immediately. There's no question. So to show that he had the authority to forgive sin, Jesus said to the man, rise, pick up your mat and go home and come back tomorrow and help repair the roof. And immediately the man obeyed. He was healed. He stood up, picked up his mat and went home. And the crowd said this. They said, we've never seen anything like this. This guy's legs were dead and Jesus caused dead legs to come alive. This is important. Because man, apart from the intervention of Jesus, is dead in his sin. And when Jesus forgives your sin, what happens is this, is spiritually you come alive. This miracle is amazing. But the miracle is not the point. The retelling of this account, the miracle is not the end game. We get so hung up on these things when we read the stories of Jesus. The miracles are wonderful. But it's not the end game. The miracle points to the fact that Jesus is God, and God alone forgives sin, and Jesus forgives sin. Jesus was not demonstrating ability, church. He was demonstrating his authority. Not ability, authority. And the authority is this, the authority to forgive a person's sin. He said something else important. Look at verse 10. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. It's the first time in this gospel that Jesus is called the Son of Man. He refers to himself by this title. There's an Old Testament reference here that's very important. That contains this title, the Son of Man. And it tells us about the authority that is given to the Son of Man. Again, Jesus is demonstrating his authority to forgive sins. So he's got to take them, these scribes, back and jog their memory about what the Old Testament says, because it says this in Daniel chapter 7. It'll be on the screen. Daniel gave this word of prophecy. In fact, in your Bible, it will have this title, "The Son of Man is given dominion." That word dominion is the word authority. The Son of Man given authority. It says this in verse 13, Daniel's vision. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and he was given dominion." There's that word again. Authority. He was given authority and glory and a kingdom. Oh. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. "And to him was given dominion, authority, and glory in a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him." And his dominion, his authority, is an everlasting authority or dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Amen. Aren't you thankful that you're part of a kingdom that will never be destroyed? Your king's authority will never be taken from him. The Old Testament connects the title Son of Man to the dominion and authority and kingdom of God. And Jesus, here in this house in Capernaum, with all those folks jam-packed in there and a man lowered down through the ceiling, paralyzed, claims this title unto himself, the Son of Man. And what we're discovering is this, that the Son of Man is God incarnate. He's God in the flesh. He's man and he's God. Any Ben Shapiro fans out there? You know, yeah, I like Ben, you know. Trust the facts, not your feelings. You know, all these little things that he's got going on. There's a really great debate that's worth watching sometime. Maybe you've seen it. It's Ben Shapiro and William Lane Craig. Any of you seen that? It's a great discussion where they're talking about Jesus, and William Lane Craig, a believer, Ben Shapiro, a Jew. William Lane Craig is giving evidence for the resurrection of Jesus and the claims of Jesus, and he's crushing it. He's crushing it. It's like, I don't know if Ben's ever been so backed into a corner as in that debate. It's not even a debate. It's just a discussion. It's two men talking. And Shapiro says this. He's like, he basically, like if I was to sum it up, at the end he says this, you know, it's all fine and dandy what you're saying about Jesus, but the reality is, as a Jew, in our tradition, according to the rabbis and our writings, we don't see the Messiah as God. He's a political savior. He's not God. And so this claim that he's God, it's just, you know, and Ben is awkward in the whole thing. And this is interesting. I want to say to you, listen, Son of Man is a title that Jesus claims, and he can give it its own meaning. Let me say that again. Son of Man is a title that Jesus can fill with his own meaning. And he's revealing this, that the Son of Man is God. The Son of Man has been given dominion and authority to forgive the sins of a human being. The rabbis, the oral traditions, they don't hold the corner or the power of defining the meaning of titles and terms. But Jesus does. Jesus does. And the prophet Daniel pointed out, and he prophesied that authority and dominion would be given to the Son of Man. And now Jesus is revealing to them that the Son of Man is more than just a man, because he is the authority to forgive sin. He's God incarnate. Jesus was connecting this reality. He is the Son of Man, and he has authority to forgive sin. He's God and he's man. Let me read to you some prophecies from the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 33, verses 22 to 24. It says this: "For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. And he will what us? He will save us. Your cords hang loose. They cannot hold the mast firm in its place or keep the sail spread out. They prey and spoil in abundance. Then prey and spoil in abundance will be divided, and even the lame will take the prey. And no inhabitant will say, I am sick. The people who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquity. Look at this. This is the Lord. Isaiah prophesied this 700 years before Jesus was on the scene, that God himself is the judge and that he will come and save his people. And the lame will walk. And iniquity will be forgiven. Isaiah chapter 35, verse 4 to 6. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong and fear not. Behold, your God will come with a vengeance, with the recompense of God, and he will come and save you. Verse 5. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. What great prophecies about Jesus! Fear not. Have a strong heart. Don't be anxious. Your God has come to save, and he will forgive. Isaiah again prophesied these things 700 years before Christ was born. And I want to say to you, Jesus defines the terms and the titles that belong to him. He reveals his authority. He alone is the Son of Man, Son of God. He came to seek and to save the lost. That's what he said. That was the purpose of his mission, to seek and save those who are lost. And Isaiah prophesied it, and Jesus said it. And he demonstrated it by forgiving sin. And he demonstrated the authority that he had by healing the lame. By healing the lame man who picked up his mat and walked out of that house and showed up the next day to repair the roof. Your greatest need is the one that's not always the most obvious to you. You know, maybe you come here this morning, you're like, I need the Lord to do something. Like, do what? Like, why have you come here this morning? Well, I need the Lord to fix my marriage. Well, I need the Lord to help me with parenting. Well, I need physical healing. I need God to touch my child. I'm filled with anxiety. Worries grip my heart. Why have you come here this morning? I want to tell you this. Jesus moves beyond the obvious to that which is the ultimate purpose that he is seeking to accomplish. That's to save you. And the ultimate need is that your sins be forgiven and that you know that you're a son or daughter of God, adopted into the family of God. You know, when your sins are forgiven and you've been adopted into the family, the rest is just like icing on the cake, isn't it? The rest is icing on the cake. And so we've got this amazing narrative that reveals the identity of Jesus and displays to us the initial opposition. It's in the heart of men. Is your heart in opposition to Jesus? He loves you. He wants to bring you into his kingdom. He wants you to know that he has an incredible authority to work in your life, to forgive your sin and to bring you into his family. Verse 13 says this. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. And he rose and followed him. Levi is, you know, also called Matthew, a tax collector. Ugh, yuck. Right? Icky tax collector. Peter, Andrew, and James, and John, they knew him well enough to know that they didn't like him. The four of them were fishermen in Capernaum. This is in Capernaum. And the Roman Empire taxed every individual fish that was taken out of the Sea of Galilee. Okay? Peter, James, and John, and Andrew had to account for the fish that they caught and then bring their taxes to Matthew. The fish are numbered, taxes paid. And here's Levi. He's got the shop set up. It's on some sort of intersection on the road where he can collect taxes and tolls and catch you every time you're moving around the town and doing whatever you do. And you know what I would say? The good thing about those federal taxes in the Roman Empire was this. They were committed to building roads. They built a lot of roads. And if you don't get that joke, you haven't been paying attention to Canadian politics this week, okay? The Romans understood that transportation and the movement of goods matters for a nation and empire. That movement of people and goods and things is good for the empire, good for the economy. So they could teach a thing or two to a particular Canadian minister of the environment and climate change. Apparently, the minister of climate change and environment had no influence on Roman roads in that time. So, actually, I'd like to teach him a thing or two. I mean, this is funny because no one likes the tax man, right? No one likes the tax man. Which is amazing. Makes it all the more amazing that Jesus chose Levi as one of the 12 to come and follow him. Follow me. And he followed. He just walked away from the tax booth. A gift of grace was bestowed. It's amazing. God will have grace even on a tax man. Gift of grace was bestowed on him. You know, when I think about it, I think, yeah, it's beautiful and it's awesome that Jesus like picks common working men to come and follow him, men like fishermen. But a tax collector is a surprising choice, even a scandalous one. And as is the case, whenever you dig into the life of a tax man, the scandal's going to grow here, okay? The scandal always goes deeper than you expect. And with the choosing of Levi, this is a scandal. Because Jesus went to his house. And Levi hosted a dinner, and he invited all the tax collectors and other people that were classified as sinners. Look at verse 15. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, not to him, to his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Verse 17. When Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. You know, the scribes and the Pharisees saw Jesus eating with this lot, and they didn't know what to say. It's like, they're like, Galilee's going to hell in a handbasket, you know. There's a moral pandemic breaking out here. It's unfolding before our eyes. Jesus is eating with tax collectors and sinners. These are the people that the religious leaders defined as completely outside. Outsiders, religiously. They're not moral people who like slip up once in a while, like some good neighbor who just like, man, that guy's like so great, you know, if you just follow Jesus. That's not these guys. These are people whose lives are a mess to the point where they're basically living in a way that caused them to be viewed by religious people as like essentially unredeemable. They're hopelessly lost. These are morally unclean people. Like in the same way the leper was religiously unclean, they're unclean. And the religious leaders in their opposition didn't say anything to Jesus. Instead, like I pointed out, they went to his disciples. This is how opposition progresses. They ask the disciples, what's with your teacher? What's with your teacher? How can you follow this man? How can he be righteous when he is at table in the house of a tax collector eating with other tax collectors and sinners? Look at the company this man keeps. And culturally, to eat a meal together, it's a significant thing. To recline at table together, it's a significant thing. And Jesus pipes up. Love this. He says, don't you know? I'm a physician. What's he doing here? Don't you guys know? I'm a doctor. Didn't yet know the great physician. Come to restore the health of people. You know, when a physician comes, or when you go to see the physician, with whom is the physician concerned? With the healthy or with the sick? The physician doesn't say to the sick, you're sick, so let me join you in your sickness. Yeah, I'd like to have COVID too, okay? It's not what the physician does. No, the doctor ministers to the one who is sick so as to bring healing, to bring them out of their sickness. And the scribes were thinking to themselves, Jesus is on the wrong side. He should be over here with us, the religious leaders. They think they're the physicians. They think they're the authority to be obeyed. But they're not the ones with authority, and they're not the ones with the answer to the need of man. Authority belongs to Jesus. All authority belongs to Jesus. It is he who will define who is inside the kingdom and who is on the outside of his kingdom. And the irony is that the scribes of the Pharisees didn't realize that they needed a doctor as much as those tax collectors needed a doctor. It's kind of like some sickness is obvious. Some sickness, you can see it. Other sicknesses, they're under the surface, you know. It takes a while to diagnose. You can't see it. You look at the person, you don't know. Well, they're actually really sick. The Messiah had come, the Christ. And much to the surprise of everyone, the terms of entering his kingdom required this: repentance and belief from everyone. Those who knew they were sick and those who didn't know they were sick. His kingdom was not about outward conformity to religious rites, but inner transformation in the human heart. And the door into that kingdom, the gate by which you must enter, is Jesus Christ himself. The scribes were on the outside. And it was those responding to his preaching, we find out, that were actually on the inside. You know, I was just thinking about different ones of you coming to church. I mean, maybe coming to church for you is a really uncomfortable thing. You're like, whoa, I don't really want to go, but I'll go. Others of you, you're like really comfortable here. It's like second home. I want the uncomfortable to feel comfortable because that's what Jesus wants. You're welcome here. We love you. Tax collectors and sinners are welcome in the presence of our King Jesus. But it's also important that those who are comfortable not be too comfortable. Amen? Those of you who this is your second home and you just love it, praise God for that. But don't get too comfy. We don't want to be found in the seat of the scribes and the Pharisees. We want a church full of tax collectors and sinners. Jesus saving them and Jesus saving those who've been here for a long time. And so Christ offers this. Your sins can be forgiven. And you can be adopted. A son or daughter of God. And it happens this way. You repent and believe. Repent and believe the good news. Would you stand with me this morning and invite the worship team to come? Let's pray. Father, as we consider your word today, I just pray that every one of our hearts would be open to responding to Jesus. Jesus, I thank you that you are the great physician. Come to reveal and diagnose the sickness of every one of our hearts and to bring the solution. And you're the solution, Jesus. You're God. You're the one who alone can forgive sins. And so, Jesus, this morning we come to you. I pray, Jesus, would you forgive my sin? We all pray that, Lord. Would you forgive our sin? Forgive us our trespasses that we might not trespass against you. Lord, we pray that you would reveal to us that as we're forgiven, you bestow upon us an identity as your sons and daughters. And Lord, this morning we thank you for bringing us into the family of God. Thank you, Lord, for the identity that we have in you. Lord, this morning we repent of sin and we believe the good news. May your kingdom take ground in our life, in our hearts, in our families, in our homes, in our church, in this community, in our nation, we pray. Your kingdom come, Jesus. Your will be done.